to see all of you, that there's so much love and encouragement here in this church, and you are all, and I'm not just trying to puff you up, but you are all such lovely and kind and generous people, and it's a wonderful thing, except for if somebody sits in your seats, right? Then that all goes out the window. But other than that, y'all are great. When we first came here, we were a family of six, and so we couldn't help but take up a whole row. And I don't know exactly who we displaced when we did that, but nobody. I think it was the Ballingers, yeah. But they never once gave us any grief for it, so I was joking about that anyway. We come back to Hebrews again this morning, and the Christians that were undergoing this trial in their lives were undergoing persecution. And the subject today is about the trials of persecution, but it certainly is applicable to us who go through various other trials. In a sense, all trials are a persecution, and like we talked about last time, all trials are sent to, in one sense, test us and to try and cause us to doubt God and to draw away from Him. But we're going to see today that God has another purpose in these trials. And last time we took a running start at the end of this chapter. We talked about how the author of Hebrews has used a variety of different means in an attempt to reach an end. And those means are things like doctrine and exhortation and admonition and warning and encouragement. And the end that he wants to motivate in them, well, he wants to motivate endurance that leads to the end, which is ultimately perseverance. In verses 32 to 34, we saw that these Christians at one time in their early Christian lives were very strong and firm in the faith. They were enduring a great conflict of suffering, he says, partly by being exposed to public shame and abuse, insults and various abuses, partly by standing in solidarity with others who likewise were suffering for the name of Christ. And he says that they showed sympathy to prisoners, to others who had been imprisoned for their faith. And this, of course, exposes them to even more potential reproach. But through it all, they maintained their joy. They stood firm. They endured. Because they knew that the only thing that mattered, really, was what was to come, the treasure that they had in heaven that was secured for them by Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to conclude chapter 10 and give a little brief step into chapter 11. And we're going to see these three things. We're going to see the reward for endurance, the motivation for endurance, and the foundation of endurance. And I think in our Western way of logic, we would do these in the reverse order, typically. We would give the foundation first, and then the motivation on top of that, and ultimately end with the reward. But the author of Hebrews often does things backwards for some reason, and I'm still not sure why. So, but this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we'll follow his pattern. So if you'd bow with me and allow me to also ask the Lord to bless this time together. Father, what a blessing it is to come into your, among your people, rather, and to look into your word in order that we might draw close to you. And Father, we need you this hour. We pray for your grace and your mercy upon us. We need your daily washing and your daily encouragement so that as we go through the trials of our lives, that may not come from persecution per se, but they are heavy and they do weigh on us. We, of course, think of our dear brother and his catastrophic illness, and we think of his family and just the blow that this has been to them. And we're encouraged, Father. We're encouraged to see their strength because we know that that strength comes through faith in you, and that gives us encouragement. And so, Father, we just pray that we might be an encouragement to them. We pray that your word today would be an encouragement to us, that we might draw close to you and learn more from you, that we might ultimately endure the trials that we're going to endure or that we're going to meet, and that we would ultimately persevere unto the end. We pray all of this, Father, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. following Christ was never promised to be easy, was it? No, quite the opposite. This world is in angry rebellion against God. Our brother Glenn talked about this morning, the hatred that man has for all that is holy, for light. It's most clearly seen in how they responded to Jesus, right? The sinless Son of God, fueled by their hatred towards anyone who would point out their sin and idolatry. They killed the perfect Son of God. So it's no wonder to us that the record of the early Christians, and really throughout all of history, has been one of suffering and persecution. We see this in the apostles. In Acts chapters 5 through 8, there's a great example or great discussion about all the suffering that they endured for the name of Christ. But not just the leadership. In Acts 8:1, we see that this extended to really all believers, the churches themselves. And it says there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that they were, because of persecution, they were scattered throughout all the land of Judea and Samaria. We read references of the early church sufferings in Galatians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 1, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When we read the record of Christianity in the Bible, and really throughout all of church history, the sobering reality is that suffering is to be expected. We know that Christ came expressly to do the will of God, did he not? Yes, he did. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, when he quotes Psalm 40, and he applies these words to Christ himself. And Christ said, "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Christ came to do God's will. And what did that entail for him? Suffering and death. Did it not? Yes, it did. Should we expect any less for ourselves? No. We, of course, remember Christ's words in John chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well." So it's clear that suffering is to be expected, but why is the question? It's that question all of our little kids ask, or we asked when we were little kids. Why? We ask that all the time. Why? What is the point to all this suffering? Don't some teach that God doesn't want us suffering? Isn't that what we hear quite a bit if we look into the world and some of the so-called preachers of today? That God wants us to be happy and successful and healthy? Well, if that's the case, then God doesn't really get his way very often, does he? The truth is that suffering, whether it's from persecution or from simply the trials that come upon us in life, it is a necessary element of Christian growth. There's an ancient Middle Eastern saying. It's an axiom, really, and it goes like this. Sunshine every day makes a desert. And they would know. They have lots of desert over there, right? Right. And the idea is, of course, that we need the storms of life if there's going to be any kind of growth. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. We should expect to do the same. So expected is persecution and suffering that in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, when he's writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, he says to them, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though it's some strange thing that's happening to you." He says, it comes upon you for testing. There's a reason for this. When these fiery ordeals rise among us, it helps to know that God has a purpose in them. A.W. Pink says, "Some of the finer and more delicate of the Christian graces can only be developed under stress and suffering." I think that's a pretty appropriate saying. Two of these Christian graces that he's speaking about are the graces of patience and steadfastness. We've all heard the joke, don't pray for patience or you're going to have a hard time. No, go ahead and pray for patience because you're going to have the hard time anyway. Patience and steadfastness, these two Christian attributes that really go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin, and that coin is endurance. On one side is patience, and on the other side is steadfastness. And both of these things, patience and steadfastness, are a gift from God. They are part of the faith that he's given to us in salvation. Therefore, they are inherent in all true believers, patience and steadfastness. Along with faith, God gives us many gifts by his Spirit, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And again, two of those are patience and steadfastness. In Galatians chapter 5, we learn of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul writes this list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a representative list, a representative of the effects of the indwelling Spirit in our lives. All who have the indwelling Spirit of God share in these qualities. Now, I know some of us are thinking, uh-oh, I don't have much of those, or I'm lacking in certain ones, or maybe all of them to some degree. Well, lest you fear because you are lacking in some of those, let me assure you that none of these fruits of the Spirit are ever present to the degree that we want them to be. If we truly love God and his holiness, we want those things to be in our lives as much as possible, but we're in fallen bodies, and we're tempted to quench the Spirit by sin, and we take our eyes off of Christ, and we do all these things that hinder our growth. But they're all there. They're all there to some degree. We just need to figure out how to get out of our own way and let God grow these in us. And we're going to see this morning that that's just what God wants to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, Peter gives another list. This is a list representing the qualities of faith that we're to be diligent to exercise. He says moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are things that God has given to us in faith, and we're to exercise these. We're to be diligent in supplying them in our lives, he says. Now, where Paul lists patience, that's the word macrothumia. It's often translated long-suffering. Peter lists perseverance. That's translated hupomone. Okay, that's the Greek word hupomone. That's translated steadfastness. So you've got long-suffering, patience, and steadfastness, or endurance. They are synonyms and both different sides or different facets of endurance. They are inherent qualities of faith that God has given to all of us. He wouldn't ask us to exercise these things if he didn't give them to us. So how did these Christians of old, these Christians in Hebrews and really all throughout history, how did they endure the hardships that we read about? How did they endure the persecutions and the sufferings? Well, they utilized the gifts that God gave them. That's how. It's not by their own strength, but it's by the strength that God gives us. Brothers and sisters, be reassured that if your faith is in Christ, if his Spirit dwells within you, these are yours too. These are all of ours. We've been given these gifts. So I have to ask myself, have I allowed God to grow these in my life? Or am I so comfortable in my Christianity? Am I so safe that I never experience the refining fires of any kind of suffering? Do I run from this? Now, I'm not saying we go out and seek out persecution and suffering. No, of course not. But when we do, and we will suffer, and we will be persecuted for our faith, do we diligently seek to allow God to grow these in our lives through trusting him? That's what we're to do. So, back to the patience and steadfastness. Macrothumia is long-suffering endurance, and hupomone is steadfast endurance. And the difference really is one is the day-to-day endurance that trusts in the Lord, that patience that we need, enduring the trial, waiting on the Lord. Okay? And the hupomone, steadfast endurance, is the fixed, never wavering, never moving, always clinging to Christ, enduring the trials, never shrinking back, and never forsaking our confession. standing firm in the faith. One's enduring the sufferings with patient trust in the Lord, and the other is enduring the sufferings while standing fixed in the faith. Now, the author of Hebrews uses both of these terms. That's why we went through that. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he says, it is through faith and patience, that's macrothumia, that's that long-suffering waiting on the Lord. It is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. In other words, through the endurance of life's trials, with that hope-filled patience that waits upon the Lord, knowing that all he has promised will be fulfilled. And then here in chapter 10, in verse 36, he says, for you have need of endurance, hupomone, steadfastness, the endurance that doesn't waver. That's what we need so that you may receive what is promised. He says we need patience and steadfastness. That's what we need. And what is the alternative to these? Well, the alternative to patience is impatience, right? What does that look like? It's turning away from God. It's finding another way. It's saying, I can't wait on God to fix this problem in my life. I'm gonna have to find another way. I'm going to have to rely on myself or others or whatever. God's taken too long. And we need steadfastness. The opposite of that, of course, is shrinking back. Under persecution, suffering, whatever, it's falling away, it's forsaking, it's saying this faith thing is way too hard. Way too hard. It was a lot easier before I was a Christian. I think I'll just go back. You know? These two graces are so necessary for us because it's when we wait on the Lord, when we fix our eyes on Him, His Son, and His promises in suffering that God proves our faith to us. Suffering is the God-ordained furnace that not only proves our faith to be real, but it also refines it. It makes it stronger. As A.W. Pink says, it develops it. And you can look at it this way. The more you exercise your muscles, what do you get more of? Muscles. The more we exercise our patience and steadfast endurance that God has given to us, the more patience and steadfast we become. Peter's letters are both about this, about enduring persecution. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about how we can rejoice through persecution and suffering. That undergoing persecution and suffering, we can rejoice with the knowledge that our trials are the proving ground of our faith. It's where God proves, not to him, but to us, that our faith is real. Because God-given faith doesn't fail. It endures the fires of persecution with patience and steadfastness. So we rejoice because when that faith is proven to be real to us, then that means we have something more precious than gold, he says. Right? That's right. We have true faith. And this gives us both assurance and hope. It gives us assurance because it's through faith, Peter says, that God keeps us. He protects us through faith. And it gives us hope because then that means all of the promises in this book are yours. I mean, what a gift that is. So this is how we look at suffering as a positive, which doesn't make sense to the world. They go hand in hand, patience and steadfastness. They're inherent in true faith, and they're only proven and improved when tested. Now, in Hebrews, their earlier faith had been tested, okay? In the fires of severe persecution and suffering, it had been proven to be the character of saving faith. And that's what he talks about. So what went wrong? How can a people who so obviously demonstrated the power of God-given faith in their lives by patiently and steadfastly enduring with joy, how can they now be wavering? What happened? Well, first let me suggest that it's because they're human. They're not perfect, or they weren't perfect, and they probably are perfect. Well, they are perfect now, if they were saints then, because they're in glory. Prolonged suffering can cause anyone to waver, can't it? Prolonged suffering will cause anyone eventually to waver, especially if we take our eyes off of Christ and his promises, and we fail to avail ourselves of all the gifts that God has given us to endure. It doesn't have to be that way. We can be those Christians that stand firm in persecution and in trials. There's many testimonies of that in history, many testimonies of that in Scripture. We're going to look at that beginning in chapter 11. But when we take our eyes off Christ, what fills our vision? Our situation, ourselves, our sin. And with that as our focus, we will most certainly begin to falter. And this is what I believe has happened to these Christians. They've taken their eyes off Christ. They've forgotten their first love. So the writer admonishes them. He says, you've become dull of hearing, sluggish, undisciplined in the practice of faith. He says this back in chapter 5. And he exhorts them to take full advantage of what Christ has accomplished for them through prayer and through his promises and through his people. And he says he warns them of the consequence of walking away from Christ for the sake of a little temporal relief from suffering. And then, and lest they think in the weariness of all of this that they can't endure much more, he reminds them of just how bad it was in the beginning. He says, do you remember? You endured it. God gave you the strength then. Remember when you first believed and your confidence was in Christ was so great, when you had counted the cost of following Christ and it came out positive, you knew what you had in store was far better than anything that could happen here. Remember, don't forget that. God proved to you that the faith you have is real. And then from remembering in verses 35 and 36, he exhorts them to their present need of endurance. He says, don't throw away the source of endurance. Don't throw away your confidence that you have in Christ. And that is to say, don't waste what he's done for you. He's given you access to God. He's given you the promises of his word. He's given you the encouragement and the love of the brethren. All these amazing gifts, he says, that are given to you to help strengthen you. Don't throw it all away. And then in verse 36, he continues, you have need of hupomone. You have need of endurance, steadfastness to stand firm against the pressures of this world. And he even tells them that this is God's will for them. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, what's the will of God for you, Christian? If you are already a believer, what does God want you to do? He wants you to endure, doesn't he? He wants you to endure to the end. That is God's will for us. You think he'll abundantly supply us with all we need to endure? I think he will. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Don't you know that God has given you all you need for life and godliness? The author of Hebrews is saying, so go trust him. Trust in him. He's sympathetic to your suffering. His will is that we endure. So let's exercise what he's given us. And what is the reward for the endurance? He says, you'll receive what is promised. That's the reward. When we have steadfastly endured, when we've done the will of God, we receive what is promised to us. And what is promised to us? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us a whole list, really. In chapter 3, it's the promise of adoption in God's family. It's the promise of eternal rest in chapter 4. It's the promise of inheritance of chapter 6. It's the promise of our great high priest who intercedes for us daily, chapter 7. It's the promise of the new covenant in chapter 8. It's the promise of forgiveness through Christ's blood in chapters 9 and 10. And it's the promise of the unshakable kingdom of God in chapter 12. These are the promises for those who endure. In a word, it's salvation, right? We know that. Matthew 24:3, Christ says, But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Amen, amen, brother. Thank you. John Gill had listed several aspects, several of these promises. And the last one he lists, he calls it the fruit of great love and grace. No other than God himself, who is the exceeding great reward of his people. And that made me really curious the way he said that. So I was like, where does it say that? So I looked that up. And in the King James translation, which after doing a little bit of study, seems to me to be the better translation of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." God is our exceedingly great reward. What a truth to behold. We have a God who is so rich in love and grace that he gives himself to us. He gave of himself in creation. It reflects his glory. He gave of himself in mankind, creating us after his image. He gave of himself in his law, revealing his righteousness and his grace through this means of approaching him. He gave of himself in time, through his long-suffering patience with us, not wanting any of us to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He gave of himself in his Son, of course, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He gave of himself in his Word, which is his power unto salvation, and he gave of himself in his Spirit that dwells within us. God gave of himself and will give of himself in eternity. We will share in his inheritance. We will be made like Christ. We will share in his glory. What an amazing thought that God gives us anything other than what we really deserve. What greater reward is there but to experience even the smallest glimpse of our God? But God doesn't just give us a glimpse. He's abounding in grace and mercy. Even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave everything for us. What kind of life should I be living, I have to ask myself, in response to what God has given? One of holiness, one of obedience, a life of love and thanksgiving, a life of reverential fear of him for such a great cost. The author of Hebrews includes a life of steadfast endurance. We must trust God amidst our sufferings. In the darkest and most troubled days, we must trust him. This is God's will for us. And the power, what is the power behind this? What is the motivation for this? In verse 37, no, not in verse 37. He's talking about this. We talked about it last time. That's what it is. I got lost in my notes. Sorry about that. What is the power behind this endurance? It is the hope that we have in his word. That's what motivates our endurance. Hope is the fuel that empowers our endurance, right? No matter what the trial, when you're sure that it's going to be over and that it's going to get better, you can pretty much endure most things, can't you? Yeah, the Christian hope is sure. It's not like the world's hope. The Christian hope is sure. The world's hope is that, you know, cross my fingers, I hope it happens kind of hope. Our hope is sure because it's rooted in the one who cannot lie. What God has said in his Son represents promises to us, and this is why Paul can tell Timothy that Christ is our hope in 1 Timothy 1. Or to the Corinthians, he says, "For as many as are the promises of God, they are yes in Christ Jesus, and therefore they are our amen to God." Trusting in God's word gives us this certainty of hope that empowers us to endure, this hope that comes from the confidence we have in what Christ has done for us. It's the hope we have knowing that he's in heaven on our behalf, interceding for us. It's the hope we have knowing that he has provided all that is necessary for us to endure. And it is the hope that we have of all those blessed promises to come, the reward for our endurance. But that's not all. Having encouraged their endurance by pointing them to the past, to the present, and even to the future, he then says that future is not so far away. He says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." For yet in a very little while. Who's the one coming? Christ. Matthew 11:3, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent word through the disciples to Christ, and he says, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the coming one? It's a common term, or a common way of talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah. What a great hope we have knowing our Lord is coming back for us. Amen? Hebrews 9:28 says that knowing that Christ will appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly await him, we know this. Titus 2:3, Paul calls this our blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, greater hope is there for the Christian than knowing that our Lord is coming back. For when he returns, we find the consummation, the completion, the fullness of all of these promises. It is then that every tear will be wiped away. It is then when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is then that all unrighteousness will be punished. It is then when his eternal kingdom will be established forever and truth and justice and righteousness will endure. Oh, how we cannot wait for that day. What a blessed hope that is. And he says in verse 37, for yet a very little while. I know it's true for all of us when we're suffering. It doesn't seem like a very little while, does it? It's hard sometimes to see the light at the end of the tunnel. But the Holy Spirit, through the words of this writer, says it's in a very little while. I hope that encourages your heart. I know it does if you trust him. Our Savior hasn't forgotten us. He's coming back. And although it may seem like not soon enough, his timing is perfect. And against the breadth of eternity, all of this is but temporary light afflictions, right? Yeah. When we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We've seen the great reward for endurance is God himself in salvation. It's eternal life with him. We've seen the motivation for this endurance is the hope that we have in Christ. So what's the foundation of it? What's the basis of it? What underpins the whole thing? Well, if you're not paying attention, you may not know. It's faith. Faith is the foundation of all endurance. You simply can't endure without it. This is why those who don't endure, those expressed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, those who don't endure have been proven to have never had saving faith at all. Because true faith endures. In verse 38, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's not saying here that they need something extra. They don't need a second blessing. They don't need to go out and find the secret knowledge that helps us to endure. No, he's saying in faith you've been given all you need to live, all you need to endure. Endurance is a gift of the Spirit. It's already present within the heart of the believer, and he's simply motivating them to exercise that faith. The whole point of this, really the whole point of the letter, and the author is going to demonstrate this to great lengths in the next chapter. The whole point is that the endurance they need comes through the exercise of this faith that God has given them. In verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This isn't so much a definition of faith as it is a demonstration of what faith looks like in action. It makes the hopes that we have in Christ sure, and it makes the unseen promises that he's given to us a reality in our hearts and minds. That's what faith does. And with that, we can endure. It's always been this way. These two verses, verses 37 and 38, he's quoting the Old Testament here. And he takes some liberties with the quote. It's not exactly, if you go back to these, they're not exactly the way they're written in the Old Testament. But we can trust, again, as the Holy Spirit is the true author of this, that he knows what he's saying. The majority of this quote comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's a divine call for patient endurance amidst suffering. But the first line, this, for yet in a very little while, there's some debate about where this comes from. It's either Isaiah 26, verse 20, or it's Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And both of these mention this little phrase, in a little while. And that's really the only connection to both of them grammatically, is this little in a little while. And, you know, preachers do this commonly. They did in the past, they do today. We can mention just a little snippet of a verse, and it brings to mind everything behind it, right? If I said, for God so loves the world, it brings to mind a whole lot of doctrine and the rest of that text, or God uses all things. You know where I'm going with that, most likely, Romans 8:28, right? So, again, there's some debate as to whether or not this is Isaiah or this is Haggai. And we're not really going to deal with that today because we don't have time. But there's good reasons for both. I agree that it's referencing Haggai, and I'm going to show you why. So let's turn back to the little prophet of Haggai in the Old Testament. It's at the end of the Old Testament. And if you have a hard time finding it, go to Matthew and then go three books back. That's very simple. We can go to Matthew, and then you got Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. And this is why I think the reference is to Haggai. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. "As for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." And then look at verse 6, chapter 2. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai, speaking the words of the Lord, is giving a strong encouragement to the people that the Lord is with them and that he is coming back soon to restore an even greater glory. Okay? This is the promise of the coming one. This is a big reason why I think this is the reference he has when he says in a little while, in a very little while. And also he's going to reference this exact text in chapter 12, when he talks about that unshakable kingdom of God. And the author of Hebrews likes to do that. He throws out a little tidbit of something and then develops it later. So that's kind of why I think it fits the context, it fits the grammar. And I believe by simply mentioning the words "for a very little while," "for yet in a very little while," the author's bringing to mind this promise of the coming Messiah, this promise of restoration, and this promise of God being with them. This is all encouragement. And then he joins this with Habakkuk, two more books back. Go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written somewhere between the rise of Babylon and the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Okay? So somewhere in the middle. Babylon is coming up, but they haven't quite reached the power yet to come and destroy Jerusalem. And Judah has become full of wickedness and idolatry and evil, okay? And Habakkuk is looking around him, and he sees the remnant, the few true believers, the righteous one in the midst of Judah, and they're surrounded, he says, by iniquity and wickedness and destruction and violence and strife and contentions and injustice in those first few verses. And he cries out to the Lord in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, will I call for your help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." I'm sorry, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. That's how he begins. He begins by crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you let this go on?" And then he then explains, God replies to him, beginning in verse 5, and we're not going to go through all of it, but he says, "Look among the nations," there in verse 5. Basically saying, look outside of Judah, and he's basically going to tell him, look to the east. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." And what is it he's doing? He's going to say, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. I'm raising up these people, okay? And I'm going to use those people to judge all that wickedness that's surrounding you in Judah. I'm going to judge my people with those Chaldeans. So how does Habakkuk reply to this? He's suffering greatly in all of this. He doesn't understand what's going on. He says, how can you use such pagan idolaters, God, to judge us? How are you going to carry out your will? He goes, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look upon wickedness with favor, but you're going to use those wicked idolatrous people to come judge us? I don't get it, Lord. Why are you going to do that? And God answers him in chapter 2. Well, he begins his answer, yeah, there in chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, basically, here's my promise to you. He says at the end of verse 3, well, let's just go to verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. He says, it's coming. Wait for it. It's coming. Though it tarries, wait for it, he says. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. So he says, I'm giving you a promise. I'm giving you a prophecy, and it's going to happen. You got to be patient. I know you don't understand, but you got to be patient. And then in verse 4, he says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's the quote we have in Hebrews. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about the Chaldeans. They're going to get their own. I'm going to judge them for their wickedness. And he gives them assurance. He says, you're going to survive it. You will endure. You will live. And how are you going to do that? By faith. By trusting in me. Wait for me. Hold on. Patiently and steadfastly endure. Like Habakkuk, we don't understand how or why God uses such seemingly horrible things, persecutions, trials, diseases, illnesses, injuries, all kinds of sufferings. We don't understand how God uses these things for good. And we all know this struggle too well. How can God use all things together for good is the question. And the point is, we don't have to know how, and we don't have to know why. We don't have to understand. We just have to trust him. We just have to have faith. Is he worth trusting? Amen. Hasn't he proven himself worthy of our trust? I think he has. Doesn't he promise to give us everything we need to endure the trials of life? Yes, he does. These trials that sometimes seem so uncharacteristic of God, I don't get it. Well, back in Hebrews, these Christians, they were undergoing this kind of trial. And so this is why he uses this text. It brings all of that into their minds, right? Isaac Watts, that hymn writer, said, I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them. I think that's a good quote. Their steadfast response in suffering not only had proven to them that God is faithful to his word, that he has given them all that they need because their faith is real, but also, I mixed that up, I apologize, God has proved that to them, not a and also. So the author of Hebrews reminds them of this. He says in verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And then in verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, for by it, that's faith, the men of old gained approval. This is how the men of old gained approval, by faithfully waiting on the Lord, standing firm on his promises, having patience and steadfastness and exercising them by trusting in God. God will keep his promises. They didn't know why God was doing the things he was doing and the way he was doing it. It often didn't make sense to them. Chapter 11 is a testimony to that. But as Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the wisdom, oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. So in closing, a word of application to us. What are we to do when we're tempted to doubt God, when we don't understand the trials we're going through? How do we exercise our faith in light of extreme persecution or suffering? Where do we look to motivate our endurance? Well, we look in His Word. We look to Him in prayer. But the most glaring object to which we look, to which we put our faith in, and really, faith is only good as the object to which it looks to. We look to Christ. We look to the cross. We see there the author and perfecter of our faith who endured such suffering with joy for the glory set before Him. And He did it all for us. We're reminded that although we have great needs, especially while we're suffering, we look to the cross and we're reminded that our greatest need has already been met. Christ has done everything that we need. He has taken away our sin. He has reconciled us to God, and He has promised us an eternity with Him. The cross reminds us that God has given of Himself, that we've been given everything we need to endure any trial with a joy that the world's not going to understand, because we know that our greatest problem of sin has been taken care of. No longer do we carry that burden. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, especially as we see that day drawing near. And it's drawing near. He's coming back in a very little while. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, our hearts praise You. We thank You for Your Son, for the promises that we have in Him. We are an afflicted and needy people, and we cry out to You quite often. We grumble, we complain, we don't understand, but You've given to us so much. Help us, Father, to never forget that. Help us to always look to You for the strength that we need. Help us to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that You have given to us in Him. What a gift it is to know that whatever comes our way, Father, that it is through our faith in You that You strengthen us and that You'll get us through. So I ask, Father, today, that You would do that through Your Word and through Your Spirit, that You would strengthen us, that You would help us to strengthen each other through fellowship and loving correction at times and just coming alongside and being a helper to one another. I pray, Father, that You would strengthen those that are weak today. Various times we might go through these trials that cause us to look away from You and look away from Your Son. So I pray, Father, that You continually remind us, help us to grow in our faith, to grow in our patience and our steadfastness. And we thank You again, Lord, for all the riches of the majesty that You've given to, all the riches that You've given to us in the majesty of Jesus Christ. And I just pray all of this, Father, in His name. Amen.